Thank you for these wonderful songs tonight. Praise God. That's what we have need of. Let us touch Jesus so that others can tell that we've been in Jesus' presence. So that others can see Christ. Help me to touch Jesus so that I can touch somebody else with His hand. Amen. It's so important. It's so, so very important. That's what this weekend is all about. Really, a revival. But it's a revival of us focusing in on touching others. Praise God. And if you haven't been praying it, then I trust that you'll begin praying. Lord, help me to touch you so that I can touch others. Sometimes we've made comments, various ones have made comments about opportunities that have been missed or perhaps missed. Lord, again, may our sensitivity be such that we can be more aware of those needs, those opportunities. Praise the Lord. As I mentioned, it's good to have the Gibsons with us this weekend as well. No stranger to you. I don't know what comments I could make to... Well, I do know some comments I could make that you don't know about, but once again, I don't want him to reciprocate. One thing I asked him just moments ago, we both took speech off of Sister Hilligoss a quarter of a century ago. If that makes us old... makes our kids, well, if there's something wrong with our speech, don't blame it on her. She tried. So, but we do go back for a ways, studying in school together, in the dorm together. We were assistant deans together. Boy, now that's bringing back some memories. I don't know who deserved it the most, though. It's good to have Brother Gibson with us tonight. And as he comes to share with us on this focus of our responsibility to reach out and touch others, I don't know exactly what he's going to say, but I believe that he has something for us from God tonight. I believe that he has a message from heaven this evening. And let's just open our ears, allow our heart to be receptive, so that what God has for us in this service tonight will be a benefit because we've been able to receive of the seed of God's Word. Brother Gibson, come and share with us, minister to us, and may the Holy Spirit help you.
Well, it is good to be with you, and I really enjoyed that speech class. Probably had most fun in there of any class I had. Learned a lot, too. I remember one day she brought a little boy. He was small enough that he had trouble climbing up on the piano bench. I remember that. How old is Brandon now? 27, can you imagine? I remember she was trying to keep him quiet, and John was trying to play with him. So at the same time, that's been a long time ago. John and I were in choir together too, and got to travel. We were about the same height, so we led the way down the aisle each night for the choir, and we actually shared the same folder of music. They divided, the choir into pairs and gave them each a folder of music, and I lost it mid-semester at some point. I paid for it. Did I just go off? Am I okay? All right. So, and for the rest of you, I won't even try to list connections. That would be endless when this is a lot like home here, has been for a long time. So it is good to be with you. I want to read from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1. Backing up just a little. Acts chapter 1. Beginning with verse 4. (Clears And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings, your goodness tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your word, for the work of your Spirit. We pray that you would speak to us tonight. You see our need. We pray that you would give us what you have for us. We'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. The event on the day of Pentecost, which is described in chapter 2, launched the church into an age of powerful evangelism. And the story that is told there in the book of Acts seems like has never been paralleled any other place and time. 3,000 converted the first day. And then it says the Lord was adding daily to the church those that should be saved. And they didn't have any of the things that we would assume that a church ought to have. If we were to try to plant a church somewhere or to start a mission organization, they didn't have any of the things that you would think that you ought to have to start with as far as facility or training or any of the things that you can think of that would be great advantages to have. And yet it seemed that they were unstoppable. By the work of the Spirit, it was as if Pentecost itself was like an explosion that happened there among them. And then the force of that, instead of like a normal explosion that fades away as it gains distance, it just went on and on until even years later and in countries many miles away, the same thing was happening and the power of God bringing conviction and many getting saved. The church joyfully advanced in spite of every kind of hindrance that you could imagine. Doctrinal disagreements, Judaizers' heresies, internal complaints and disorganization. I mean, you think of that alone, a lot of movements have collapsed just from a lack of organization. But here you have thousands of people formed all of a sudden and yet no organization to start with, no structure whatsoever, except for a handful of leaders that Jesus had appointed and trained. There were hypocrites among them. There was demonic resistance. And then, of course, persecution. And then just the ordinary hardships which came with life in those days, and especially evangelism and outreach in those days. And the biggest miracle of all was the change in the disciples themselves. Here we have men who were before fearful, self-interested, self-promoting, self-defensive. We couldn't say entirely self-centered because I believe the grace of God was working in their hearts. They were not being controlled by self. They weren't unsaved, unregenerated men. And yet still, obviously, too much of self that was there that made them act inconsistently, not have the love and the power in their hearts that they ought to have, and didn't have the strength, the courage to face persecutors. And in the long run, wouldn't have had the strength to stand in contrast to the world like God was calling them to do. But Pentecost would change that until we have the story of two of them that stand before the same men, the same court that had convicted and crucified Christ and say we ought to obey God rather than men. One of the same men who had denied Jesus and a tremendous change that had happened in them. Now, of course, across denominations, there's been a lot of controversy over what really happened that day. Some people believe the disciples got saved that day. Some people believe it was just the beginning of the work of the Spirit in the world. Some people believe it was just a one-time historic event that launched the church and that it's not something that is ever to be repeated or experienced by believers today. There are some churches that emphasize very much the work of the Holy Spirit, even to the extent of putting a dove on their steeple instead of a cross. And they talk about the Holy Spirit all the time, and yet seem to really miss what the priorities of the Spirit are, to bring victory over sin and to cleanse the heart, to help us to live a life that is in victory and pleasing to God. Just talking about the Spirit doesn't mean that we emphasize what He wants to emphasize. As holiness people, we believe that the essential part of the work of the Spirit was the cleansing of the heart. Amen? That was the thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. That was the main thing that everything else flowed from. We find Peter further on in the book of Acts when he's describing what happened at Cornelius' house. And he's saying that it was the same thing that happened there that happened on Pentecost. And he said, God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. To him, that was the essential thing. He didn't talk about the tongues. He didn't talk about the rushing wind, the flames of fire. But the essential thing was that God purified their hearts by faith. But there ought to be results to Pentecost also. Amen? It's not all just on the inside, at least not to always just be contained on the inside. It ought to show up, right? When Jesus was predicting the event for the disciples, in the verses that we read, he described one major result. Now, there are others, results of experiencing Pentecost. We could list many things of what the difference ought to be in a person. Jesus really just mentioned one in that passage. In other places, in the Gospel of John especially, he describes all kinds of things that the Holy Spirit would do when he began his fuller work. But here, he mentions one big obvious, visible result. And what was it? He said, you'll receive power and you will be witnesses. And this witnessing would begin right where they are, right where they were, and then it would spread to the neighboring state, we could say, and then it would just go from there to all over the world. And you know, the survey, the book of Acts, we see that happening. It is continued acts of Christ through the apostles. It's like evangelism suddenly became the culture, the climate of the church. It suddenly became the normal thing. Well, wouldn't you like to see that today where it just suddenly becomes the normal thing? It's not that today, is it? It's not the normal thing. People who win souls are remarkable. They're unusual. They get invited to tell their stories about how they did it. They write books on how they did it. But there was a time, and not just in that first age of the church, but other times and places when outreach and evangelism was the normal. It was the climate. It was the culture of the church. I've seen children who shared the gospel just readily and spontaneously because they grew up in a place where evangelism was just what you did. It was just the climate of the church. They hadn't had any class on it. They just did it. It's what, because it was what Christians did, where they came from. And it's hard to explain. These people really didn't have it in their heritage. Many of them, especially at first, were converted Jews. And the Jews had not been very evangelistic to carry the faith to others. Eventually, there would be many Gentiles brought in. But again, nothing in their heritage that prepared them for what was going to happen suddenly. This sudden, wholehearted focus. And it was even transferred to new churches as they began. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and mentioned, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. As holiness people, we've talked about the Pentecostal experience more than most, right? In fact, these days, most evangelicals, they don't like to talk about a second work of grace. They emphasize that when you get saved, you basically get planted in you everything God wants to plant there, and He accomplishes most of anything that's important right then. And from then on, it's just growing. It's just progress. Until you die, you just progress. And they don't really believe, they believe you grow in holiness, but they don't believe you'll ever get there by growth. You just, someday you'll die, and death or going to heaven or something will make you holy. But one big event in the Christian's life. And we as holiness people, we stand out in most of the church world by our emphasis that there is a second special event that's supposed to happen in a believer's life as they walk with God and as he gives them light, and they're growing in holiness as they walk in the light. But there comes a time when something special needs to happen. And it doesn't happen by a process. It doesn't happen by growth. Growth doesn't really accomplish it. and you can grow for 100 years and never get it. And if you don't get it in a moment, you don't get it. Now, there's a process coming to it. There's a process afterwards, but there's something that has to happen in a moment, and that's the experience of Pentecost. And we as holiness people, we emphasize that. And the holiness movement in the early days of America, they went everywhere excited, to, as Wesley said about the Methodists in England, to raise up scriptural holiness throughout the land. But you know, it could be a little bit ironic that we who have contended so well for the essential of Pentecost that Peter mentioned, the cleansing of the heart by faith, do not always demonstrate so well the primary result of Pentecost that Jesus described. You would think if you want to see the results of Pentecost the most, you should go to where they talk about it the most. That's reasonable, isn't it? The people who are saying that everybody today ought to experience the work of grace that the disciples had on the day of Pentecost, and this is for you today, and you can seek it and get it by faith, and it will change your life, it'll give you a clean heart, and all that, that's where we ought to see the result of Pentecost, right? That Jesus described. But we don't always see that. You know, as holiness people, we have worked hard to maintain some aspects of our heritage. Holiness people have a heritage of careful living, separation from the world, concern over practices that would lead to anything that would be impure. Not everybody has stayed in that heritage. That's why we're called the conservative holiness people, right? There are others who say, well, we still believe in holiness doctrine, but their lives are not marked by that carefulness, and they've gone a different direction. And that's why we are here in the church together as we are. We've taken this direction of careful holiness living. But there's another part of our heritage that is very important. The holiness people were known for aggressive evangelism. You know, the circuit riders, as they traveled, and I like the emblem that you have, those of you that print that. A lot of churches that I go doing missionary services, I'll see one of those and I'll say, hey, do you know that's my dad on there? Really? And that's remarkable to people. Did you know that most of the early circuit riders were holiness preachers? They were Methodists. They were holiness preachers. I think it's either Cartwright or I think it's Cartwright that says that it was the holiness preachers that went into the new areas and preached little places where there were maybe five or six houses and little settlements, and they would go and they would preach and sometimes maybe not even get off their horse, but go in there and preach, and then they were on to the next one, and they would keep these circuits up and got people saved and married them and baptized them and buried them and carried on their circuits. And then it was a little later, he said, that the Baptists would come along, and then maybe the Presbyterians would come along, and they would try to get some of the Methodist converts. Now, that was his opinion. Maybe some of them did better than that. But it was the holiness people that were marked by a zeal to take the gospel everywhere, to the far-flung corners, to the backwoods. It was the holiness people that were marked by that aggressive evangelism. And we treasure those stories like an antique collector treasures his collection. Anybody here collect antiques? I like antiques. I like museums. A lot of people don't care for that kind of stuff anymore. I guess maybe when you get to a certain age, but actually I liked it when I was young. Antiques are collected, preserved. We like to try to tell children what these things were once used for, and they try to imagine that, you know, a hand drill, you know, before they had electricity, and you crank this drill to drill a hole in wood, or a hand pump to bring up the water out of the well. These various things that we don't use much anymore, and they bring back a lot of memories. There are things that bring back great stories, you know, of a musket or a cavalry sword, and stories of heroism, and those things are important to us. But though those things are venerated, we don't use them now much. There's still a few places where they may use those pumps. But for the most part, those things that are on a museum shelf are there because they're not much good for anything else now. There are rifles hanging on the wall that you couldn't take them out and hunt deer with them. That it'd be as much danger to you as it would be the deer. They're there to be seen. They're there to remember another day. And now those things have been replaced with things more up-to-date and more convenient. In religion, there are antiques. I've held in my hand a book of George Whitefield's sermons that was published by Benjamin Franklin. And that was really neat to think that Benjamin Franklin probably had that in his hands, unless it was just people working for him. He printed that, and it was of Whitfield's sermons. And just to think of these great men, what they've done. I've seen a desk that was designed and had built by John Wesley to special specifications that would be comfortable for him to sit there and to look at that desk and think of the things that were written, the sermons and the writings and maybe the plain account of Christian perfection or the 52 standard sermons or whatever that might have, the very first handwritten edition might have been written right there on that desk. But, and there are antique methods like street preaching or the marches of the Salvation Army and some of those things. But in the holiness movement, I want us to think about something. While antiques like muskets have been replaced by advanced equipment, we tend to venerate and commemorate our religious antique methods without either using them or replacing them. And let's think about why that is. Now, I'm not talking about needing to find new methods. I'm talking, although that's true, but I'm talking about something else. You know, a collector may hold an old army rifle, and he doesn't feel any need to go get an AK-47 or something like that because he likes it as it is. And he's not planning on going into battle anyway. He's going to hang it back on the wall. But likewise, we may look at an old saddle that belonged to a circuit rider. And it doesn't trouble us that we're not accomplishing what they did or that we've got to find a way to do it. Not only are we not going to get on that old circuit rider's saddle and go do what he did, but we're not overly compelled to find another way to do it either. And the problem is not that we haven't come up with new methods. The problem is the lack of drive that caused those things to happen. I was in London a few years ago on my way back from Ukraine, and we were going to fly through London anyway, so we took a couple extra days, stayed at a mission there. And I was down at a park one day, and I saw a woman come, and she was wearing a robe, like a choir robe or a clerical robe, and she got up on this high point, and she was up there speaking and holding something in her hand, and I could just catch a few snatches of words. I wasn't sure what she was doing, and then I noticed a man who had come with her, and he was standing over at the side waiting for her to get done. So I went over and talked to him. I said, what is this? What's going on? He said, oh, we're part of a little society that honors the tradition of field preaching, outdoor preaching, street preaching. And so we, at least once a year, one of us does this, comes here and preaches. And I thought of how far you can stray from the original purpose of something. Nobody was listening to her. You could barely hear her in the wind. Her message was not designed for holding the attention of a passing crowd. It wasn't, you know, like you have to do when you're street preaching, keep your sentences short, make them attention-grabbing. It was more of a theological treatise. And I thought, how, you know, maintaining the method, at least for the sign of it, the appearance of the method, and yet not having the passion that drove those early men to do that field preaching. You think of Wesley's own story. With, you know, he was a very formal Anglican preacher who preached in a robe and wore his wig and believed in doing everything just right. And he liked everything done decently and in order. And he said in those days he would have almost thought it was a sin to get somebody saved outside of the church. You know, they were supposed to get saved in the church if they wanted to get saved. That was a place where everything religious was supposed to happen. But he had a heart that wanted to reach the lost. It drove him to break beyond those limits, the limits of the formality, because he saw that most of the people who needed to be saved weren't coming to church to hear him. They weren't. If they were going to hear the gospel, he was going to have to take it to them. And he had a friend, George Whitfield, who was already doing it, and George was saying, John, you need to go out, you need to preach, you need to go out where the people are. And John just couldn't hardly get his nerve up to do it. And to him, it wasn't just courage, but just the whole sense of it being inappropriate. But finally, one day he tried it, and he went out to a field where there was traffic, foot traffic of coal miners on their way to the mines. And he stood on something. I don't know what it was, a bucket maybe, or something that he had to stand on. And he got up there, and he did some of the same things he would have done in the church. He sang a couple songs, He had his robe. He had his prayer book, and then he preached. And it would have. Now, sometimes we think, well, that all must have been normal back then. It's not normal today. No, it wasn't any more normal for him in that day than it would be normal today. But he preached and he observed. There were some people who stopped and listened and seemed to take some of it to heart. And so he began more and more and to urge. And as time went on, and he had men who signed up under him who wanted to help reach the lost. He urged them, do field preaching, take it to the streets and preach. Until he was doing it almost every day and urging his men to do it almost every day. You know, if we've not found a way to reach our communities, our problem is not a lack of new methods. Our problem is a lack of the passion of Pentecost that compels us to find some way to carry that message. You know, we find a way to communicate anything else we want to say, don't we? We use what's available. And we're sending emails and we're texting and we're on the phone and we're doing whatever we need to do to communicate with whoever we need to communicate. Why is it just this one message that somehow we can't find a way to do it? We're not bringing that into our communication. The heritage of Pentecost is a spiritual life that cannot be contained and concealed. There was something that happened. There's an old gospel song. It says, "I said I wouldn't tell it to a living soul." You know that song? I don't know if you could call it a classic. It's just at least old. It may take more than being old to be a classic. But I said I wouldn't tell it, but I found I couldn't hide. And you know, there's a principle there. And he's not even talking in that song about the work of Pentecost. He's just talking about saving grace in the heart that is going to show and that it excites the person until he cannot contain it. He has a spiritual life that he's motivated to share. And there were those that had a personal spiritual victory and joy in their heart that they had to communicate. And there was just that confidence that if people could just understand what it was they had, that at least some of them would want it. Now, a new convert sometimes assumes that everybody's going to get saved when they find out how great this is. And, of course, they're disappointed and they find out that's not the case. But you shouldn't lose that confidence that if people can just understand what it is you have, some of them at least are going to want it. Some of them at least are going to respond to that work of the Spirit in their heart that God does through your words. But do you think that? Do you have that? If you could just explain what you have, would anybody want it? Think about that. If you could just get across to them, if you could just really get them to understand what you feel, what you know, your relationship with God, would they want it? I hope so. But maybe there's not enough that just overflows that you're just confident. You know, if God has given you victory, you've been delivered and He has satisfied your heart and that fullness has come into your life, it's not incredible to you to think that somebody else might want to repent of their sins and leave the world and follow God with their whole heart. That's not incredible to you because you've got something wonderful that has motivated you to do that. But if that's not what's in your heart, if you have doubts that the grace of God really satisfies the heart, if you have doubts that a person can really live in victory, and you're maybe even tempted to think in your heart that the lot of the sinner is maybe even a little better than what you've got, well, then you're not going to be motivated. You're not going to think that anybody would want to change for what you have. And you might even look at some sinners with a little bit of envy and think, wow, you know, if I wasn't afraid of going to hell, that they've really got it made. Well, if that's the way it is in your heart, no wonder you're not going to be too convinced that anybody else is going to want to go for that. Amen? Some of us hold holiness doctrine and despise those who don't have it, but come short in the experience of it. We consider our lifestyle and our doctrine to be scriptural, and I believe it is. And we look at other professed Christians who don't hold some of our points, and we say, how can they really be Christians? Isn't that right? But I can imagine a person in another kind of church who, without the doctrine of holiness, yet has given his heart to God wholeheartedly as far as what light he's received. He loves God with his whole heart. He loves the people that God loves. And he shares with everyone how great it is to know and to love God. And I wonder, would he look at some of us and say, you know, of those who don't seem to have anything that they think is worth sharing, and does he think, how can they be a Christian? When we look back at them and say, how can that guy be a Christian and do this? But I'm not saying we need to change and be like them, but we need that in our heart that motivates us, because there are people who don't have the light and don't have the doctrine that put us to shame with a spiritual life that they are motivated to share. And they go and they do it like it's all that matters. There's a story of a man, and this is back a long time ago. Sadly, too many of our stories of soul winning come back from a long time ago. But he stopped by a hotel. He saw in a hotel lobby some people standing in there, a couple ladies, and he stepped in and began to witness to them and share the gospel, and then went on his way. And one of them's husband came back a few minutes later and found them both kind of distressed and upset from this conversation that they'd had. And he said, what's going on? They said, oh, this man, he was talking about being saved and everything, and they were kind of upset about it. He said, well, why didn't you tell him to go on about his business? And one of them said, well, if you could have heard him, you would have thought that he was about his business. And what would it mean for us to be about our business? John Wesley told his men, you have nothing to do but to save souls. Nothing to do but to save souls. That's what you're about. And I know the church is not just about saving souls. Sometimes people say that's all we're here for. The church does have some other purposes. It needs to be a place where the presence of God is. It needs to be a place of where we worship together. It needs to be a place where God's truth is taught, where we raise our families, and where we can disciple. It has a lot of those purposes also. But surely the mission that God has given us, the message, is a big part of that. Jesus, on one occasion, looked at the crowds, and it said his heart was moved with compassion. And that word moved, that's kind of a light, simple word for us in English. But the original word there carries a lot more meaning than that. You could even say his heart was convulsed with compassion. That's how he felt as he looked at the crowds who were like sheep without a shepherd. And he turned to the disciples and he said, pray ye to the Lord of the harvest that he would bring forth laborers into the harvest. Now, like a lot of prayers, those prayers are not only to move the hand of God, because surely God cares already more about sending laborers into the harvest than we do. And yet, he does respond to our praying. That is clear in Scripture. And yet, this is a prayer that is not only to move the hand of God, but to affect the prayer. And I think Jesus here was trying to bring the disciples into the same passion that he was feeling. He wanted them to see the crowds like he saw them. He wanted them to feel what he was feeling, to love what he loved and hate what he hated. You know, there's something about drawing close to God that we should begin to love what he loves and hate what he hates. If sin doesn't seem evil to you, if sin seems like a funny thing or a light thing or a trivial thing, maybe we just don't love enough what God loves and hate what God hates. If we could see the deadliness of it, the destructiveness in it, it would change the way we would see it, wouldn't it? What happens if we try to stand for truth without having enough of the passion for love? We've seen plenty of people who've gone the other way. We've seen those who've talked about love while they threw away any kind of doctrine, any kind of standard, and it didn't matter what you believed anymore, and they could hardly tell you what it even means to be a Christian, anything you're supposed to believe to be a Christian, because it's all just about fellowship and love and harmony and getting along. I told you one time probably about the Quaker church I was in Pennsylvania, that in Philadelphia actually, where William Penn had been there. And the tour guide that was showing us the place, I asked her about their doctrine. She said, oh, we don't have any doctrine because doctrine divides. Well, I didn't believe that. I thought, you've got to have doctrine, of some kind of doctrine. Well, I said, well, what about how to get to heaven? Well, she said, if people would be more concerned about doing what they ought to here, they wouldn't worry so much about getting to heaven. They'd do what they ought to do here. She talked about social action. I said, well, what about who Jesus was? Well, some of us believe that he was the Son of God. Some believe he was a great teacher. And by the time she got done, I was convinced, okay, you guys really don't have any doctrine. Let's just all get along, you know. The holiness people have not gone that direction. We've gone the other direction of believing that there is truth worth holding. You know, that's what conservative means. The person who is conservative is the person who believes he has something worth hanging on to. People who are not conservative are the ones who don't think they've got anything, and so they're still looking for it. They're still looking for truth. But the person who has found truth holds on to it and defends it. But what happens if we stand for truth and hold on to truth without enough of the passion of love? Let's imagine a surgeon working in a small clinic, surgical clinic, and he knows it's very important to keep it clean. He knows that the operating table has got to be sterile. His instruments have got to be sterile. His medicine has got to have been kept uncontaminated. It would be possible for a surgeon to give his attention only to that and to eventually keep the patients out, because patients only contaminate the operating table. Now, what's the answer to that? Is the answer to decide that cleanliness doesn't matter so much? That having the medicine pure doesn't matter so much? No, that's not the answer. The answer is to realize that the whole point of having it like it is supposed to be is for the patient's sake. The reason that table needs to be clean is because there's going to be a patient on that table that we want to try to save his life. The reason the scalpel needs to be clean, the reason the medicine needs to be pure and untainted, is for the sake of this patient that we're trying to save. That's where those who have thrown truth aside to help people end up with nothing to use to help people, because truth gives us the tools. The truth sets you free. But we've got to have that love and realize that it is all for those that we are trying to help. What happens if we try to preserve truth without enough love? Sometimes it's the wrong kind of separation. Holiness people are known for separation from the world. And we struggle to maintain enough of the right kind of separation. And I think we all share concerns about some of the right kind of separation that is lacking. And yet there's a wrong kind of separation too. There's a distance from the world that is the wrong kind as well. Jesus prayed that the Father not take his disciples from the world. You remember that in his prayer? He said, I pray not that you should take them from the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. He goes on to pray that they be sanctified, that they be holy. He wasn't wanting them at all to blend in with the world. You know, they're to be the salt and the light. They're not supposed to mix in. They're not supposed to blend, become like the world. We don't win the world by becoming like them. But it was important enough that it was worth mentioning that he did not want them removed from the world. He also said to the disciples, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. We have a mission. We have a target. And he gives the reason that the world would believe that God had sent him. And this is the purpose of the church, to be in the world in such a way that the world comes to believe on Christ. Again, you know, we don't do that by blending. We need to stand out. We don't do that by mixing in. Some people would think that the greatest thing would be for Pastor Ziegler to put on shorts and a t-shirt and go down to the ball game somewhere. And there'd be some people, oh, wow, that's great. He's just like us. The pastor's just a normal guy just like us, you know. And there'd be people in the world that would think that would be great. But, you know, that's not what we have to do to be in the world. And we don't, as Christians, we don't bring them to know Christ by becoming like them, but by being distinctive. You know, we're in a time when a lot of the church seems to be irrelevant to the world, and churches are looking for ways, even like naming themselves, you know, Family Life Church or some other kind of general thing, you know, that just makes it look like they're relevant to people's real problems. And you know, you can come there and learn how to raise your kids or lose weight or whatever. You know, there's any kind of problem, you know, they have something going on some day of the week. And, you know, that all is not necessarily wrong in itself, but we don't lose our relevance by, we don't gain relevance by forgetting who we are. And there are others, though, that have gone the other way, and they just accept the apparent reality that they're forgotten by the world. And that's okay. The world has forgotten that they exist. And they remember the days when a revivalist coming into town might hurt the business of the local tavern. The local taverns probably don't worry about us too much these days when we schedule a revival. And we know that the world basically has forgotten about us, and we're content for it to be that way. And we gather together and hold up the various jewels of truth that we have preserved to admire together. And we wonder why people of the world don't want it. And we wish they would come and see what we have, because they would really like it if they would see it. And that's why a lot of times people, when they try to do outreach, it's just inviting people to church. It's inviting people to church. Come and see what we have, and we hope you'll like it. And in the meantime, And in other later services, we're going to talk about that. You know, there's at least three kinds of sermons, three topics that everybody knows they're going to all feel guilty, right? One of them is on prayer, because everybody knows they don't pray enough. Another one is spending time with your kids, because everybody knows they don't do enough of that. You know, everybody, how much is enough? Well, it's never enough. And then the third is outreach. Everybody needs to get out and knock on doors. And maybe some of you, you're just ready to be put on a guilt trip for the weekend, you know, that you ought to be doing, knocking on doors. You already know you're not going to do any, but you're gonna sit through a weekend of it, and then let it all just kind of fade away, you know, and go back to the normal. Well, I'm not here to tell you that you all ought to go knock on doors. I'm not. In fact, I don't think necessarily that everybody ought to go knock on strangers' houses and say, "Hi, I'm from Wise Ball Community Church down here, and our service starts at 9:30 Sunday morning, and we would really love for you to come and give them a tract and go on your way." I'm not saying that's the way to do it, but I'm saying if there is a passion of Pentecost in your heart and you've got a spiritual life there that cannot be contained, you feel a desire to share that. And if a person is not doing outreach, I would not say that they don't have any love for God. I would not say that they have not experienced Pentecost, because I know that it's not necessarily a simple thing to make that start. I can remember what it's like to walk out there for the first time and how hard it, in fact, if you don't do it for a while, it's hard to start again. And I've had many times where I've taken Bible college students downtown, and they were there because they had to be. You know, they were getting academic credit. They weren't there because of the passion of Pentecost in their heart. I hope they had it, but that wasn't why they were there. They were there because they couldn't graduate without showing up and taking their life in their hands to go down to the inner city of Indianapolis and get some credit, especially if they'd skipped too many things through the year. That was kind of your last chance, you know, your punishment. You had to go down to the inner city and get extra credit by going out and talk to some people on the streets, and you just hope that you wouldn't be threatened by a drunk man or something like that, you know. But, you know, we would explain a very simple way to approach somebody and start a conversation. And, you know, it was neat to see students who, the first time, they're shaking. I'd have to start the conversation for them and then let them continue it and so on. But after they'd done it two or three times, they were getting warmed up to it. And it was getting interesting, and it was getting fun, and they were looking for somebody to talk to instead of hoping that they wouldn't see anybody, you know. And so, having seen all that and being a person who's not naturally extroverted and a chatty person myself, I know that it's, in spite of having the love of God in your heart, it may not be a simple thing. But I really still believe that a lack of the work of the Spirit, it really comes down to a lack of the power of God in our hearts for many. Amen? You know, we spend a lot of time traveling through glass tunnels. You know what I mean by that? On Monday morning, you get up, you go out into your garage, and you get in your car, and you push the button, and the door goes up, and you drive out. And you drive through a glass tunnel to work. On the way, you'll pass all kinds of houses, depending on where you live. Maybe not if you work at Country Pines or Old Paths, but some other places. You'll pass all kinds of heathen, and you'll see them, but they don't know who you are, and you don't know who they are, and you have no concept of how they think and what drives them, and they sure have no concept of what makes you think and what drives you and why you live as you do. And some people feel like they're being a witness just because their wife wears a skirt. But you know, unless there's some explanation of that, they don't know. That doesn't bring them any closer to God than seeing an Amish person or a Mennonite. Unless they hear the explanation of that, the witness value is limited. I know I'm maybe making a lot of people concerned about that. In Sunday school class last week, I'm not in Sunday school very often because I'm mostly doing missionary services, but once in a while I get to be in it. And a lady was talking about how when she mows, she knows that she stands out when she mows the yard because everybody in her neighborhood, the women would be in pants or even shorts and a T-shirt out mowing, and here she is in long sleeves and a skirt. And she says, I'm being a witness. And I said, that's why I always have my wife mow the yard, you know, for a witness. You know, it's worth something, you know. But there has to be some communication that goes with that. And most of the time, too much of the time, we're going through these glass tunnels. And on Sunday and Wednesday night, we go through a glass tunnel and we get here and then we come out of it and we're with people that are like us. And it's just so refreshing and so, you know, we know, you know, how we all think and we all feel basically the same about a lot of things. Or if you don't, you don't let anybody know. And when we're all done, then we all go back out and get in our cars and go back into the glass tunnels that branch out to all the places where we live. And on Sunday, on our way here, you see a man out mowing his yard on Sunday, or a family getting ready to go down to is the Black Buggy closed? I heard the Black Buggy is closed. Just institutions that you think you can count on. But, you know, and we think, you know, what people are doing on Sunday, and they see us going to church, and they don't know why we're going to church, and we don't know why they're going to what used to be Black Buggy. And, you know, there's a distance from the world that is right, and there's a distance from a kind of distance that is wrong when we're no longer in the world. We're no longer among them. The salt doesn't do any good. I know this is an old, worn-out metaphor, but the salt doesn't change anything as long as it's in the salt shaker. The light doesn't have any effect as long as it's covered up. We don't change the world unless we're in it. Amen? I'm having to say a lot of my own amens tonight. But our friendships, when we are friendships with unbelievers, we often keep spiritual things carefully apart, exclude any mention of religion. They may know you're a Christian and go to church, but they have a very vague idea of what that means. They know that you're honest. You don't steal stuff from work, and you don't curse and swear, and you don't get mad and things like that. But have they ever heard the explanation of that? Do they know why you're different? Now, you may think, well, everybody in America surely knows the gospel. I mean, we're bombarded with all kinds of religious media. But I can tell you, when I've ask people the question, how can you know for sure that you're going to heaven? I've hardly ever met anybody that knew in America. I've hardly ever met anybody that could give me an answer to that. When I ask the question, how can a person know for sure that they're going to heaven? Now, are there people in America that really don't know the answer to that? Most of them don't seem to. Now, they've seen a lot of religion. They've seen a lot of church. And they might have even known some Christians before. But they can't answer that question. And someday, if they are lying under a burning car that has overturned off of the interstate, or maybe they're just lying in a hospital bed at 3 in the morning waiting for a life-threatening surgery the next day, and they would really like to know the answer to that question, they may not know the answer to that question of how a person can know for sure that they're going to heaven. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me into the world, even so have I sent you. Well, I got about halfway. Let me end with a story. Everybody likes stories. There was a prison camp where the prisoners were mostly terrorists. This was in a southern country in Africa. I don't remember the country, but I heard a man who was actually there to see the things I'm going to tell you about. I heard him tell this story. He was there with a team of missionaries to do an evangelistic campaign in this prison camp. This was not a prison for pickpockets and burglars, okay? This was a prison for people who would like to blow up a bus station or machine gun a crowd. I mean, that's the kind of prisoners that you had in there. Every one of them a murderer, and maybe multiple times. Thousands of prisoners, and not kept in individual cells, basically herded together in this prison camp. To have the evangelism, and you might be a little hesitant to go in there and walk around, and many of them were probably Muslims besides, so additional reasons for being antagonistic to Christianity. And so the approach was to build a stage, a platform in the middle of the camp, and to have the service on there, and guards with machine guns stood around on the ground level just to keep the prisoners at bay to make sure nothing would happen to the people doing the evangelism. And they preached the gospel there to that group of men who, every one of them, had shed blood and would have been glad for a chance to do it again, most of them. But at the end of that time of preaching the gospel, they gave an invitation. Now, the invitation wasn't a clear, what we would call a clear, you know, believe on Christ, repent of your sins, and so on. They kept it very simple. They said, we have some New Testaments, and we'd like to give those New Testaments to anybody who'd like to have them. Out of that huge crowd, 30 men stepped up and took those New Testaments. That was it, and they, at the end of the service, they packed up their stuff, scheduled another time to come back, and left. Well, when they came back some weeks later, maybe months, I don't know the time, they came back. As they were setting up, the warden came up to them. He said, you know, after you left, we kept finding pieces of those 30 men. Every one of them was killed. Every one of the 30 men who stepped out and took a New Testament was killed and literally chopped into pieces by his fellow prisoners. How would you like to start your service knowing that? What kind of invitation would you give at the end of your second service? And they came down to the end of the second service, and they did the invitation again. And they're thinking, everybody knows what happened to those 30 men. Everybody here knows. Many of these men were witnesses or involved in those killings, and it was to teach everybody else a lesson. But they made the invitation anyway. They said, anybody who would like to take a New Testament, would you step out and let us give you a New Testament? And that night, 300 men stepped out and took New Testaments. Now, I want you to think about all the implications of that. These 300 men who stepped out, what did they know what they were doing? Did they know what they knew what it was, could possibly cost them? Because many of them had at least probably been witnesses or maybe even had a hand in the killing of the 30 who had taken the New Testaments before. But they had seen something that was worthwhile. Many of them were hearing the gospel for the first or second time in their lives. And they put a value on that message that they were hearing that is beyond what we can imagine. They put a value on that. Now, we ought to be able to imagine it. Maybe there was a time when we could have. But so often for us, that message has just been common for us all of our lives, hasn't it? But they were hearing something about a God who loved them and forgiveness that was available and a Christ who died for them. And that message had a value that they were ready to put their lives on the line for. Now, you may say, well, it takes a lot more than stepping out and taking a New Testament to get saved. Well, I don't know, considering what it meant in the minds of those men. I don't know if it takes more than that, because they were responding to the message they had just heard. And I believe they were giving their heart to God by making that step, whether they were praying a prayer according to our prescription or not. The 300 men stepped out and took those. And I don't know the sequel to that. I don't know what happened. How many of those, if any, were killed, or if maybe it began a revival in the camp? But just it's something that I have turned over in my mind ever since I heard that story. What was in the minds of those 300 when they stepped out? What was in their mind when they stepped out to take that? And the enormous value, the infinite value they were putting on the message that they had just heard. Someone has said, Christians are more to blame for not being stirred to share the message. They're more to blame than sinners are for not responding to it, because we're the ones who have experienced everything. We've experienced both sides. We were once sinners, and now we've experienced the grace of God. We've seen all the dimensions of it. And if anybody could be blamed for not being stirred and not putting a value on the communication of that message, surely it would be those that God has done the most for. Amen. I'd like for us to stand together. I'd like for us to close with a time of prayer. And if God has spoken to your heart tonight, and I know we've covered a lot of different kinds of things tonight. We've talked about the reality of Pentecost and what God does in the heart. And it may be that as we've talked about that, that God has spoken to your heart and you realize, I just don't have what I ought to have on the inside. I just don't have that spiritual life that is worth sharing, that makes me feel that it is worth sharing. I have doubts on whether I can live in victory. I have doubts whether being a Christian is really the most wonderful life or not. And if that's your condition tonight, I invite you to pray. I invite you to come. But not just those. If it may be that you feel the need for a fresh anointing. You know, our theology leaves room for more than just the two works of grace. There are fillings of the Spirit. There is anointing of the Spirit. There's renewal and a filling of love from God that we need to seek whenever we don't have enough of it. Amen? As we pause just a moment, I'd like to invite you to come and to pray. I'm not asking just for those who, by stepping out, are saying, I'm backslidden, or I'm unsanctified, or I'm in serious condition. I really would expect that some of the, to use Finney's expression, the best people in the church might would step out and to seek God tonight. And pray for a renewal of your love to God. As we wait just a moment, who would like to pray? Who would like to step out and seek God this evening? Father, as we come before you tonight, we feel the weight of a responsibility of truth that you've entrusted to every one of us. We've been so privileged. Most of us have heard the gospel hundreds and hundreds of times. And yet there are people that, for many of us, live a stone's throw from us that could not answer the question of how you can know for sure that you would make it to heaven. And Lord, I believe that the fire of Pentecost is not over. It's for today. It's for every one of us. And I pray for a renewal of that in each of our hearts. For each one that is seeking here tonight, Lord. And for everyone, Lord, that as we acknowledge our need before you, for a fresh anointing, for a fresh power, for renewal of a love for you, that we could love you with our whole heart and to truly love our neighbor as ourself, which would mean that we cannot lightly see them go on their way lost and not knowing the way to be saved. Come and speak to our hearts. And Lord, with each one, it may be a different situation, it may be a different condition. There might be something in our heart, Lord, that needs to be surrendered to you. There may be something that you've put your finger on that because we've resisted you on that, our love has grown cold. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to yield that up, whatever it may be, to give our heart completely to you. Lord, there may be some that they do love you with their whole heart, and yet somehow that is not transferred over into carrying the message of your love to others. And we want to be a channel of your love, and yet sometimes it's hard to know how. And Lord, I just pray that you would fill us in a fresh way with that love and that anointing and with the guidance of your Spirit, and so that it will overflow and we find those ways, Lord, to share your love, to share your grace with those that are around us. Lord, we know that each one of us have the chance to touch people that maybe nobody else will, to pray for some people that maybe nobody else is praying for. And we could speak to them, and maybe there's nobody else that they would listen to. And Lord, such a responsibility that rests upon us. We want to be faithful to you, first of all, to please you, Lord. And then secondly, to love the people that you love, to care about the things that you care about. Lord, we pray for whatever work of your Spirit that needs to happen in our lives, whatever work of your grace that needs to happen to overflow. And we look to you, Lord, knowing that you're faithful. We ask in Jesus' name for your glory. Have your way. Accomplish your will in each of our hearts. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed unless somebody feels led to do something else.